You will know that the Kirk session has decided that every household in the congregation should receive life and work, and it is being delivered to every home, and we're not charging you for it, and that will be at least until December. And this is because each Life and Work magazine between now and then is having its own theme, and the editor of Life and Work has asked ministers to preach on the theme for the month at least once during that month. And so I've decided today to do that. And when you receive your Life and Work magazine, you will see that the theme is How to Be a Christian. An appropriate theme, indeed, for a Women's Guild dedication service. The contributions in the magazine are from Archie Craig, James Curry, Ronald Barclay, Tom Fleming, and others, as you will see. And I'll be referring to them in the next little while. How to be a Christian? The answer surely is to put Christ first. I believe that with all my heart that Margaret Midgley put Christ first. There have been many who've said of her for a long time that she put the church first in her life, and I'm sure that's true. But what has been clear to me in recent years, the more I knew her, that she has put the church first because she put Christ first. And I shall remember her not just as someone who worked hard for the church, but someone who was a Christian in the real sense of the word. And that was increasingly clear, especially in the attitudes and concerns and conversations which she had since she knew she had cancer just 3 weeks ago, and as she approached death earlier this week. It was a wonderful experience for all who visited her. It was no false affectation of religion or piety. She went to her death in some pain, but praising God. She put Christ first and others before herself, even when she was in hospital. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ. And who is Christ? Well, I turn to the article of Archie Craig, which you will see when you get your magazine. And what does he say? He speaks of the story of Jesus as a story of innocent suffering. Jesus had referred to God as my heavenly Father. As Peter says, he went about doing good and healing all the oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Yet he suffered and died before he had even reached middle age. Why do good people suffer? Is a question one hears over and over again. It worries many people, and I can understand that. Yet, innocent suffering is at the very heart of the gospel. The cross of Jesus Christ is the symbol of all our Christian faith, of the gospel we preach. Do we think that good people who have suffered and died are now resentful of what they suffered on earth? Is it worrying them now what they went through? Are they asking God, why did I have to suffer? No, of course they are not. They know that it's only because of the cross of Jesus they are where they are. They know that they were living in a sinful world, alienated from God. And that in being followers of Jesus Christ, they were called, as the New Testament says, over and over and over again, to share with him in his sufferings. And that's both physical and mental and spiritual. But as I was saying when I was preaching through Abraham, it's a suffering always mingled with glory. Let me just read what Archie Craig says in a little passage in his article. The story of Jesus is the story of one devoting himself at all costs to reach the scene of our common human disasters. And what is that scene? It is our alienation from our Heavenly Father. It is the place where we distrust and guiltily fear God. It is the place where we make up our slanders about God, blackening him in order to whitewash ourselves. It is the place where we sentence ourselves to exile from our home, and embrace death instead of life. That is the human condition of mankind. And it was into that Jesus came, and that is why the innocent suffered. The only true innocent one. And he reaches us at the significant place for all of us. Whoever we are, whether we be Scottish or Ethiopian or Chinese or American, the thing we all have in common in the end is that we die. And most of us, to be frank, suffer somewhat when we die. And that's when Jesus met us at that place. Man had struck at God's holy messenger, and God struck back with a divine vengeance and raised Jesus from the dead. And now what does he offer us? Well, I quote from Archie Craig again. God abundantly pardons. He forgives us all our sins, the flagrant ones, the shabby ones, the sins into which passion rushes us, the sins which spring from anger and lack of discipline, the sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, sins against truth and love, sins the result of which we can still do something to repair. Sins whose effects have passed beyond our control, so that God only can undo the wrong of them. God forgives them all freely, seeking to create in us a repentance by his initiative towards us in Christ crucified and risen. His gift which he offers us is the forgiveness of our sins. But Archie Craig goes on in his article to say that you can't have that gift without the giver. I read on again what he says. If you admit Christ by faith into your heart, what he says to you is this: share in my sufferings, the suffering of love, of forgiving love, and make up your mind that you will be reconciled to someone whom you dislike. Forget entirely some wrong which still rankles, and so the glorious love of God, the forgiving love of God, will find in that act a new point of entry through your love into this troubled world. Archie Craig says, and how right he is, we can't have the gift of forgiveness without having the giver of the gift, who is Christ. And yet so often that is what mankind wants. He wants the blessings of God, but not God.
He wants the forgiveness of Christ, but not Christ. He wants the kingdom of God, a world free of worry and tragedy, but not the King of the kingdom, the holy and righteous King. He wants the gift without the giver. And that is a shallow, cheap Christian faith, which is no Christianity, really. Another kind of shallow Christian teaching, which is really the gift without the giver, is what I would call, and don't misunderstand me, please, don't just judge me by my word, but what I would call a born-again pietism. That's the kind of religion which tells us that we must have something like a Damascus Road experience, a great flash of light, and go to a lot of prayer meetings, but does not emphasize real obedience to Jesus, to what he actually commanded us to do. It's a kind of religion which has a sort of Jesus as some magic being in the sky, who we profess to love and sing love songs to, but never listen to what he actually says to us in the Bible. And Jesus said, "Not every man that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." It's a kind of religion which emphasizes an experience of a Jesus. It emphasizes living a sober and moral life. It tells us all sorts of things we must not do. Thou shalt not, which is right, we shouldn't do those things. But often, and this is the point that Tom Fleming makes in his article in Life and Work, it shows no concern for the actual commands of Jesus, the positive commands of how we must live. Now, it's not wrong that we should be converted. Ronald Barclay, in his article, which you will read, asks the question, do we or do we not need to be converted? And his answer is, yes, we do. But not necessarily suddenly. What is necessary is a change in us, because we all by nature live for self rather than for God and for others. A change is necessary, but sometimes that can be gradual. And I'll tell you my experience in the ministry in Africa and Scotland as well. That those often who slowly open their hearts to the Word of God, I don't mean deliberately slowly, but it's a gradual opening to the Word of God, like a flower opening, are those who in the end, who are most faithful to Christ and His church, and most holy in their lives. They may not even have noticed a great change, they may have done, but others who see them will have seen the tremendous change. But what is the change? It's a change summed up in the words faith and obedience to the Son of God. And that's what James Curry says in his little contribution. When he's asked, how should we be a Christian? He says, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I would add to that that if we realize the stupendous significance of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, then his words will be the most important words we will ever hear. And what are his words? What actually did he tell us? Well, last year, you may remember, I spent 7 months preaching through the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, about which he said we have to make a decision. And I was looking through my notes last night and what I said last year. And I'll just give you a summary to jog my memory and to jog yours as well. Firstly, Jesus in that sermon spoke of true blessedness in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who acknowledge their spiritual need. Blessed are the merciful, those who are involved in caring for a sinful and suffering world, who don't just wring their hands in judgment against the world, but are involved in caring for it. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who do what they do from sincere motives. Secondly, Jesus went on to speak of our place in society and the world. We are called to be the salt of the earth, arresting its decay, and the light of the world, giving hope amidst despair. Thirdly, he went on to speak of the Christian's righteousness, deeper than the world's righteousness, reaching our heart. Then he went to speak about our love being broader than the world's love, embracing even our enemies, refusing to see the world simply as friends and enemies. We have a love which embraces even our enemies. Then Jesus went on to speak of our religion as Christians. We must avoid the ostentation of the hypocrites and the verbosity of the pagans. Our prayer must be simple and sincere, he said. Then he went on to speak of our treasure. It must be that which endures for eternity. He goes on again to speak of our ambition, that it must be for God's kingdom and his righteousness first of all. Then he tells us not to follow the crowd down the broad way leading to eternal destruction, but be ruled by the word of God. And then he tells us we must choose. On which road are we going to travel? On which foundation are we going to build our lives? And lastly, he ends with that tremendous claim that at the end of the age, he will judge the world. He's not a dead preacher who preached well and taught well and lived well 2,000 years ago. He is the one who in the end all of us will answer to. He is alive. Now, although I have criticized certain types of religion which just see him as some sort of magic being in the sky, to whom we sing love songs without actually obeying him, there is one thing that is so true in that kind of religion, which is true, and that is that Jesus is a living Savior, able to come to us in love and mercy and renewal. He knows our weakness and he gives us his Spirit. And if we submit to the discipline of prayer and worship and his word, making these things the first in our life, then he will make us to be Christians in the real sense of that word. How to be a Christian? Only Jesus, the living Savior, can make us Christians. We need him. We are not spiritually self-sufficient. It is those who are poor in spirit who are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May God bless us all. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, may the living Jesus be with us in our lives.
that we may truly obey the real Jesus, the living Jesus, the Jesus who spoke and whose words we have in the Bible, that we may follow him and by his Holy Spirit know his eternal forgiveness as we seek not just the gift, but the giver himself. We ask it in his name. Amen.